This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
In your outline, Roman numeral 20 speaks of two kinds of enlightenment. This is where we begin our discussion of the Renaissance and the Reformation this morning. And I'm hoping by the end of the day we will move out into the development of different schools of philosophical thought. But you will not be able to properly understand and respond to the different schools of philosophical thought if you don't understand the antithesis between the two different worldviews of the Renaissance and the Reformation. Appreciate what we have in our Christian approach to these matters and how it stands antithetically over against and in conflict with the starting point and the method and the conclusions of worldly thinking. And I can hardly think of a better contrast than that between the philosophies of John Calvin, the Reformer, and Thomas Hobbes, who was an English philosopher in the century following Calvin, but interestingly, for our purposes anyway, a contemporary of the Puritans who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith. So we begin today by looking, first of all, at the Enlightenment, the concept of Enlightenment that we find in John Calvin. In your outline, I've indicated this is a matter of revelation and regeneration. When we turn to Thomas Hobbes, we will find not a reference to revelation, much less regeneration, because Hobbes is a materialist. He doesn't think there is any revelation or regeneration available to men. And yet, when you study other secondary sources or historical analyses of the history of thought, you will find a common designation for a period of time known as the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment is ordinarily associated with, especially 18th century, late 17th century France. But what marks the Enlightenment is the materialism of the French philosophers, the sensationalist, that means everything is known by sensation, the sensationalist approach, and the idea that man is a machine, that man is nothing more but a material product. And it's Thomas Hobbes that is really the forerunner of that Enlightenment spirit, that we're going to get rid of all supernatural, mystical, irrational features in our philosophy, just get down and dirty with the natural world around us, you see. That'll be our philosophy. And so that's why these are two kinds of enlightenment. You have to understand, Hobbes is a forerunner of the Enlightenment, the materialistic outlook, and Calvin, a century before Hobbes, is giving us in the theology of the Protestant Reformation an approach to enlightenment that is supernatural and depends upon the grace of God. It'd be wonderful to have a whole course on Calvin, and I have to be very careful, since I'm falling behind in my outline, not to wax long and eloquent about him. I will pay attention only to certain portions of the Institutes of the Christian Religion this morning as we look at Calvin. Calvin's dates are 1509 to 1564. Calvin was a Frenchman who was educated for service in law. He knew the classics very well. After his father died, who had been putting pressure on him to pursue a legal career, he felt freer to do the things that were close to his heart. And because of a sudden conversion experience, he decided he wished to study theology, and we're very glad that he did. However, Calvin had to flee France because of the persecution of the Protestants there in France, and he came in time to Switzerland, and on his way through Geneva one evening, he was not planning to take up residence in Geneva. He wanted to have the life of a casual scholar and Strasbourg, he stopped over, and when Farel, the Protestant reformer, of that town heard that Calvin was available, he found him at his motel, you know, Motel 6 or whatever it was, and put a great deal of pressure on him to stay and to help the reform of the church in Geneva. Now, historians who hate Calvinist theology have done a great deal to give a bad name to John Calvin. They will tell you, for instance, that Calvin was a dictator in Geneva, that he set up a theocracy where the church ruled over the state and Calvin ruled over the church. So Calvin was the tyrant of Geneva. And in his tyranny, anybody who got in his way, he viciously treated. Just remember what he did to Servetus, after all. Servetus was a heretic, an anti-Trinitarian, and Calvin had him burned at the stake. Now, this is what you will be told, and it will be told with a straight face and probably without even an awareness of the ignorance and the falsity of these remarks. First of all, Calvin, the dictator of Geneva. After Calvin served in Geneva for a period of time, he got into a conflict with the city council of Geneva. The city council wished to determine who could or could not approach the Lord's table. Calvin said, no, Christ has instituted a government in his church, and it's the pastors, the elders, who will determine who comes to the Lord's table. And Calvin stood firm on that matter. And so the city council ran him out of town. So much for Calvin being the dictator of Geneva. He was run out of town. People would set their dogs on Calvin. So little did he dominate the affairs there. Well, it turned out that Geneva had so many problems arise because of the Roman Catholic influence after Calvin left that the citizens of Geneva later petitioned and begged Calvin to come back to lead their church. When he came back, of course, he came back with more social influence, but Calvin never held political office. Calvin was never the dictator of Geneva. He may have been the most influential preacher there, but I find nothing, you know, to be criticized in that matter. And with respect to Servetus, please note that Servetus had a death warrant on his head in every European country at that time. He had been condemned by the Inquisition. The Roman Catholics would have killed him on the spot. Every country at that time practiced this sort of thing. Now, some people would say, well, that doesn't make it right. I'm not trying to say it makes it right. I'm trying to say is don't single out Calvin as somehow, you know, a bad guy because he believed this man ought to die. Calvin is the person who wrote a biblical defense of the execution of Servetus, and had the pastoral heart to go to Servetus and to plead for his conversion. And when he would not convert and continued to actually to ridicule the theology of Calvin and the actually what is orthodox, historic Christian theology, the doctrines of the Trinity and so forth, it was still Calvin who went to the city council and who pled for a more humane manner of execution. So from beginning to end, Calvin was not the enemy of Servetus, even though Calvin did agree that people who blaspheme as Servetus did are worthy of death. So, again, I'm wandering here, but I just want you to know Calvin is not the ogre that so many historians would like to have you believe. Calvin, as I told you, had to flee persecution in France, and he decided that he would write a book that would set forth, on the one hand, the Orthodox faith over against the claims of the Roman Catholics that the Protestants were departing from Scripture and church tradition. And he would set forth this Orthodox faith as a plea to the King of France that he would not look upon the Protestant brothers of Calvin as either heretics or subversives, because there had been a terrible incident in Germany, in Munster, where the Anabaptists fomented a political rebellion and revolution that gained infamy all over Europe. Calvin wanted to make very clear to the King of France that the people who hold to Reformed theology, in contrast to the Anabaptists, were not revolutionaries. They were not a threat to the state, and they ought not to be persecuted. And so in 1536, Calvin wrote a small six-chapter work named The Institutes of the Christian Religion that had the twofold purpose of vindicating Protestant theology against Roman Catholic claims and vindicating especially the French Protestants against the claim of subversion and political trouble that had been brought against them. The book was dedicated to Francis, to the King of France. Calvin revised the Institutes 5 or 6 times over the course of his life, the last edition of the Institutes being the 1559 edition. By the time we get to the 1559 edition, it has grown to 80 chapters. This little six-chapter tract has now become a massive work of systematic theology and Christian piety and political apologetic. I will expect you to remember, because very few Calvinists today understand this, that the Institutes was written as a political apologetic. Some people think, well, this last chapter here at the end of it about civil government, this seems tacked on, because all the really important stuff leading up to that point is in systematic theology. The last chapter was the purpose for the whole work. You have to remember that. So here's a man who did not artificially separate his Christianity from, say, socio-political theory. Here's a man who was not an apolitical Christian. He wrote a political tract, and by the way, his politics was informed by all these chapters on systematic theology. What a shame it is that we have so many quote-unquote followers of Calvin today, so many Reformed people, who, as it were, would take all of Calvin's Institutes, but they just as soon drop that last chapter, which was the rationale for the work. Well, enough said. Who influenced Calvin's thinking? Well, perhaps the greatest influence in the ancient world was Augustine. Calvin repeatedly goes to Augustine to prove that the Roman Catholic Church has no right to say the patristic fathers are on their side. Calvin was influenced by Chrysostom's exegetical work in his preaching. You see that in the Institutes as it develops. You see it especially in the commentaries written by Calvin. So in the ancient world, the great influences on Calvin's thinking would be Augustine primarily, and then secondarily Chrysostom. Would you like me to spell Chrysostom? Okay. I'm waiting for you to be good college students and say, who is that? Or when you hear a concept that you're not familiar with. I mean, apart from that summary lecture where I'm flying through the Middle Ages, and I just wanted you to know what is the terminology and so forth. But as we're going through things, if the professor says something you don't understand, or I'm using vocabulary, because, you know, I get unmindful of where you're coming from, and I just say things that's familiar to me. If they aren't familiar to you, you got to tell me. Chrysostom. C-H-R-Y. S-O-S-T-O-M. Chrysostom. Where are our Latin scholars? What does this name mean? Golden Mouth, exactly, because he was such a preacher. Wouldn't that be nice if people, after your passing in your ministry, would give a title like that to you? Augustine and Chrysostom. In terms of Calvin's own day, the greatest theological influence on him was Martin Bucer. B-U-C-E-R, a great English reformer. Calvin had a number important students. He influenced a number of important people at the time, but the one that you might best know is John Knox. John Knox came as a refugee from Scotland and studied in Calvin's school and took the theology of Calvin back to Scotland. Okay, enough historical introduction. Let's look at the Institutes, and I'll try to draw out a few of the more important philosophical concepts that are found there. We will primarily be looking at Book 1 of the Institutes. There are 4 books in the Institutes, a little bit from Book 2. I'll talk about. The reason why most of my remarks come from Book 1, however, is that Calvin did something which was characteristic of the modern age in philosophy. Calvin began with a theory of knowledge. He began his discussion of philosophy with a theory of knowledge, his discussion of theology. For us, they're just different sides of the same coin. This is characteristic of this age. We'll see it especially in Descartes once we get to the continental rationalist in a little while. The modern age, in a sense, I'm going to psychologize this for a minute. In a sense, the modern age, so we've had hundreds of years of these opinions, so much metaphysical speculation. Metaphysics deals with the nature of reality. Is there a God? What kind of God is he? How does he relate to the universe? What's man like? Is there freedom? These sorts of issues. And there's been so much metaphysical speculation about nature and God and creation and universals and particulars and on and on and on. And people finally get tired of that. And it's almost as though we say, hey, opinions are cheap. I want proof. Okay? So instead of giving me all of your, you know, highfalutin philosophy telling me about the nature of reality, I'd like to know how you know this. Why should I believe what you're saying over against what somebody else says? It's the time of the Protestant Reformation. This is not just in philosophy, but in theology, right? Here you have Luther standing up saying one thing and the Pope saying, you're wrong, go to hell. That's pretty strong. Who's right, who's wrong? Now, should we just depend upon the decree of the sovereign? Should we just take it on the Pope's say-so? Or could the Pope maybe be mistaken? So you see, this is an age that is really just ripe for people to say, how do we know what we know? What is the basis? What is the justification or warrant for our opinions? And so you need to get into your notes this fact that Calvin is truly a modern man in this sense, that he begins with epistemological considerations. How do we know? And so chapter one of the Institutes is entitled, The Knowledge of God and That of Ourselves Are Connected and How They Are Interrelated. How do we know God and ourselves? And Calvin does not fall into the trap of saying we first know ourselves and then we work from ourselves to God. And if you, in a little while, whether it's today or later, when we talk about Descartes, you'll see Descartes says, I first know myself and then I can work to a knowledge of the world and God. Calvin says, you don't begin with yourself and then work to God. On the other hand, Calvin doesn't believe in the vain speculation of the schoolmen. He doesn't think that somehow we could begin with God without knowing ourselves, as though it was some kind of abstract, separate source of knowledge, and then move on to other things. Calvin doesn't buy either one of those options. He says in chapter 1, we cannot know God without knowing ourselves, and we cannot know ourselves without knowing God. These two are reciprocal. And the reason why they are reciprocal is because God made man as his image. To the degree that you know yourself, you're knowing your maker. Not because you are your maker, but because your maker has made you his image. So Calvin says, without a knowledge of the self, there is no knowledge of God. We cannot seriously aspire to knowledge of God before we become displeased with ourselves. Specifically, Calvin says, we must know ourselves and displeasure with ourselves. It's as though to know our faults, to know our imperfection, we must know it against the background of perfection. On the other hand, without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of ourselves. It says if we hypocritically confine our contemplation to ourselves and do not go beyond to contemplate God, we complacently laud our own virtues. Now, is Calvin not, you know, exactly on target here psychologically, historically? People who will not bring God into their consideration at the beginning end up lauding their virtues. Whereas Calvin says, if you would know yourself as God knows you, you would begin with your imperfection, your inadequacy before Him. He says, but the moment our thoughts rise to God and His excellencies, we see our virtues, what we thought were virtues, as wicked, foolish, and weak. And so man must first know himself as the creature of God and before God see His majesty and our weakness. Chapter 2, what is it to know God, and to what purpose the knowledge of Him tend? Calvin does something which is not appreciated by modern philosophy at all. At this point, he says the knowledge of God is in practice reverence. Most people are uncomfortable standing before the majesty and the holiness of God. Am I right? And so if we tell them that to know God means to stand before Him obediently, submissively, then they know their sin, and sin makes one not only feel guilty, but uncomfortable and threatened. And so one way that you can shield yourself from that psychological pain, if you will, is to separate knowledge from piety or knowledge from ethics. And so then you can say, well, it's one thing to know what the nature of God is, man is, the world, and so forth, and it's another thing to go out and live in terms of it. In our day and age, we still have theologians who claim to be Calvinistic who want to make that artificial distinction. They say, first we know certain things, and then we live in terms of that knowledge. And when we don't, then you see, we still know all these things properly, but our living doesn't go, you know, as far as it should. The Bible does not support that way of thinking. When we do not obey God, the Bible says we don't know Him properly. And Calvin understands this connection. For Calvin, the way you use your mind is an ethical matter. So don't give us this, you know, approach of autonomy and pagan philosophy that says, well, we first have to figure out what everything is like, what the nature of reality is, and if there's a God, we've got to come to the truth, and then we can talk about how we should live our lives in terms of the truth. Calvin says that very beginning point shows your rebellion against God. Because you can't know yourself without knowing God, and you should be living in obedience to Him. True knowledge of God is piety and godliness. He says the genesis of piety or true godliness is recognizing that God not only by His power created and sustains the world, but is the source and cause of all that is good and right in the world. Now y'all can make my day here. Here's an easy question. I said at the end of the Middle Ages, there's a particular dichotomy that is characteristic, and this gets exploited in Renaissance thought. It's the seed, really, of the Renaissance spirit. And what is that dichotomy, put very simply? Say it louder. Well, faith and reason, okay. Thank you. And then what happens is that reason ends up dealing with the facts, and if you will, value is in a separate domain, and no one really knows how to bring these two together. Now let me tell you what Calvin said again. The genesis of true piety, which is the knowledge of God, is the recognition that God not only by His power created and sustains the world, but is the source and cause of all that is good and right as well. That is, for Reformed theology, there is no great dichotomy between facts and values. You can distinguish them in your mind, but this world is the theater of God's revelation, not only of His providence, controlling the facts, if you want to put it that way, but in the controlling of the facts, God is showing us values. He is revealing His holiness and glory as well. So in a sense, the way to avoid the problems that develop in Renaissance thinking and then down to the modern age is to not use the starting point of the autonomous man, not to begin with this fact-value separation, but to say the facts show the values. The values are factual. And this is what Calvin does. Chapter 3, the knowledge of God has been naturally implanted in the minds of men. This is one of the key distinctives of Reformed epistemology. According to Calvin, there is a natural endowment with the knowledge of God, and this knowledge of God is universal. All men know God instinctively. And since all men know God, what has he said in chapter 1? He has said, to know yourself, you must know God, and to know God, you must know yourself. So you can't escape the knowledge of God. All men know God instinctively, and therefore if men are not following God properly, they're failing to worship him, they are inexcusable. What text of Scripture is Calvin expounding when he says this? Chris? Romans 1, where Paul says that God has made himself so clearly known that men are without excuse, and what they do is suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Calvin says even barbarous people, people throughout all times and in all places have known God and are without excuse. And then this is apologetically crucial. In section 3 of chapter 3, Calvin says, atheism, actual atheism, is impossible. There is a sense of deity that has been engraved upon the minds of all men. All men come into this world not like some kind of loose marbles in a bag rolling around and then trying to find out what's their relationship to the other marbles and to the bag and to the one who made the marbles. But all men come into this world with it being imprinted on their very minds that their Creator is who He is and what He is like. This sense of deity cannot be effaced. It cannot be worn down. One cannot get rid of it. Calvin says even the perversity of those men who are most impious in this world demonstrates that they have an awareness of God. They've known it from birth. Now, is Calvin claiming, or is Paul before him claiming, that babies have a lot of knowledge? This is a difficult psychological subject, but I don't want you to think that this is the meaning of Paul or Calvin, that they're saying that you could give, a catechism, quiz to a child that's 10 days old, and the Bible saying that child knows the answers. Well, children have to learn language. They have to come to be aware of themselves and their environment, and so forth. But what Calvin is saying is, and I think Paul before him, is that as children learn and become aware of themselves in the world, they do not first become aware of themselves separate from God or the world separate from God, and then finally say, oh, I wonder if there's a God as well. But in knowing themselves and in knowing the world, they know God simultaneously. Atheism is impossible, therefore. Well, then, why do we have all these philosophical questions? Why do we have all these disputes and these different schools of thought? Because this is not the end of the story. God has created the world in such a way and providentially controls it in such a way that man cannot live in this world or be a creation of God made in his image without knowing God. However, man has rebelled against this knowledge of God. And therefore, now get this, please get this in your notes, the intellectual problems of men are ethical in nature. It's not as though we're sitting around with Plato and Aristotle and Aquinas and all. It's not, you see, that the way of understanding is so tough intellectually. It's that we have created problems for ourselves by rebelling against the source of knowledge, God Himself. You see, it's as though you're in a dark place and a flashlight is shining and you've gone up and you've taken a hammer to the flashlight and then you complain you can't see. Calvin says, the problem is not that you couldn't see, but you have blinded yourself. You've taken this destructive tool against the light that is there. And guess what? The tool man has used is his own mind. Isn't that amazing? Man, in his rebellion, in his mind, has darkened his mind. As Calvin being biblical here, does the Apostle Paul tell us that we're enemies in our mind? Our enmity against God, which is certainly spiritual and ethical, nevertheless has its mental intellectual counterpart. And so Calvin says all men know God, But the problem is we take that knowledge, we smother it, corrupt it, try to destroy it because of the malice in our hearts. And he talks about men turning away from God, Psalm 14:1. Fools feel in their hearts that there is no God. He says the hardened sinner repels all remembrance of God. Not only that, they will flatly deny God's existence, not in the sense of depriving him of his being. Calvin says, you can deny it all you want. God still exists, but in denying his providence and government of the world. Atheism is seen particularly in the way that people don't see God's control of the world. Now, after years and years of theological study and reflection and philosophical teaching and so forth, maybe this kind of hits me with a lot, greater impact than it will you. What Calvin's getting at here is the issue is not this bare abstract question, is there a God? I mean, that's part of the package here. But he says the greatest expression of atheism is people thinking they can understand this world without making recourse to God's providence. It's the idea that you must know God if you're going to know the world and its operations that shows atheism. Well, isn't that the project of the Renaissance? Go out there, understand the natural world, separate philosophy from theology, separate faith from reason. Calvin says that's the greatest expression of atheism. But of course, we don't admit that we create our own problems, that we're guilty before God, so in our obstinacy, we deny God. There is no God. Calvin in chapter 4, which is what I'm expounding right now, goes on to say we cannot conceive of God then according to our own whim. We mustn't project God according to what we think is reasonable. What do you think God would be like? Have you ever heard of surveys being done like that? What's your opinion about God? You know what Calvin would have said if he'd been called up on the telephone and someone put that question to him? He would have said, it's utterly irrelevant what I think God would be like or what you think God would be like. Only God can reveal himself. We do not exercise, if we were to say we don't exercise power over God, most everybody would understand that. Obviously, we can't go and force God to do things. Create another tree for me, God. We don't exercise power over God. But Calvin says, you don't exercise intellectual authority over God either. You can't figure out what would be reasonable and right and consistent and appropriate and moral and all that, and then say, this is what God must be. You can do but one thing, bow before the sovereignty of God himself. So you can't conceive of God according to your own whim. You can't have just any religion, just any God. You can only have the true religion. And this is another distinctive of Reformed philosophy or theology, however you want to put it, although many Reformed people have departed from it today. Calvin doesn't want degrees of religiosity. Many people have this idea that you take this circle of religion. These are all the religious opinions that are out there. And within that circle, there are some views that make God infinite and eternal. And then within those views that make him infinite and eternal, there are those that make him personal, and on and on and on. So that what we do is we share with other religions degrees of truth. We share more with the inner circle, a little less with the next, a little less with the next out, and then some, but not a whole lot with the outer circle. This conception of the relationship of religions is the most popular one today, and Calvin says, forget it. The only religion is the true religion, and everything else is the suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. And if you want to talk about degrees, you can talk about degrees of effectiveness in running away from the truth of God, but they're not degrees of effectiveness in running to the truth of God. Oh, I don't know. We should have just read the Institutes. There's so much good here. I get kind of excited about this. Chapter 5, the knowledge of God shines forth in the fashioning of the universe and the continuing government of it. Calvin here says, the clarity of God's self-disclosure strips us of every excuse. Just like that divinely implanted awareness of deity So also the daily disclosure of God and the workmanship of the universe is intended to provide us with a knowledge of Him. And this is the ultimate goal of a blessed life. And now Calvin says that God's essence is incomprehensible to men. The marks of His glory and nature are so obvious, however, that even rude and stupid men have no excuse. And Scripture repeatedly asserts that if you open your eyes upon the vast and beautiful fabric of the universe, you see in a sort of mirror God, who is otherwise invisible. Here's Calvin's approach to nature. Because when you look at the natural world, you don't just see unconnected facts or sensations. He says, you see a vast display of the glory of God. And therefore you see value. You see facts, and they aren't artificially separated, because what you're seeing is God. Not because nature is God. Do you all understand what I'm saying? But nature is the mirror of God's glory. Let me pause for a moment and talk about Calvin's statement that we don't know God in His essence. This troubles a number of people, and because of the philosophical jargon that's involved in different philosophers, including Calvin, about knowing the essence of God, I think it would be helpful for me to boil it down. I'm not going to go through all the steps of proving my point. I'm not sure that I could absolutely exegetically prove it. But here's my reading of Calvin. I think it's true to the rest of the Institutes. When Calvin says you don't know God in His essence, he does not mean we can only know a God that approximates truth. What Calvin is getting at is to know God in His essence, rather than through His attributes and manifestations, you would have to be on the same level with God. You would have to have the same being with God. You would have to be another God, if you will. So if you were a peer, P-E-E-R, not P-I-E-R, no one has to be. If you were a peer of God, if you were the equal of God, then you might gaze upon His essence. You would know Him directly, you know, person to person in that way. But we aren't. Calvin stresses the sovereignty of God, and therefore we only know God by His pleasure, which is to say by His showing Himself. And therefore we know God through manifestation, through the attributes that are seen in the universe or that are revealed in the Scripture. This doesn't mean we don't know the living and true God. It just means that we aren't on the same level with God. And this brings us to another major part of Reformed epistemology and philosophy. Calvin says men must not begin with the idea that they are equals with God and that God and man are, if you will, existing in the same environment and are creatures is a mistaken word, entities or beings that share the same kinds of restrictions or conditions. That is to say, there are two levels of being. There is uncreated, the uncreated creator, and then there's the created manifestation of the creator. Now, I realize some of you have only started studying philosophy the last few days. Others of you sitting in the class have done more work. But I think all of you can answer this question. Is it the case that in the history of philosophy, everybody has begun with this distinction? That whatever is true of God can be found out because we know the conditions that are true of man? That's what people have said throughout the history of philosophy. They've just assumed that if God exists, He exists like man does. So we learn how to find out what makes things exist or so forth, and then we move on to see if God is one of those sorts of things. Or if God exists, of course, we've got to answer questions about Him in the same way we'd answer questions about the natural world or our own human experience. Calvin says, no, you cannot know God in His essence. And that's because you don't have the being of God, which is a long philosophical fancy way of saying you're not God. And no one approaches God except on His terms and according to His sovereign pleasure. And therefore, you're at a different level. God is infinite. You are finite. God is beyond challenge. Everything about you is challenged, for God is ase. He is completely independent and self-sufficient. You are dependent for everything. God and man don't exist, this is metaphorical, but it will help you, don't exist on the same level. And that's not intended as a spatial remark that God's up in heaven and we're down here on earth. We're talking about different metaphysical levels. God is a different kind of being than we are. And since God is a different kind of being, you mustn't assume that you can know this being as though you're a similar being. Similar in the sense of peer. That we're up here just like uncreated creators ourselves. We are creatures. And what is true of creatures? They are dependent. Now how about this? Yeah, creatures are dependent when it comes to their bodily existence, but they're not dependent when it comes to the use of their rationality. Calvin wouldn't buy that for a minute. He said, in your rationality, you are dependent upon God as well. And that's because you're not God. Only God is God. And so he doesn't begin with the idea that all being, everything that exists, is part of the general soup of reality. He says there's two levels of soup, if you want to put it that way. We're all down here in the soup with the trees and the birds and the bees and so forth, but God isn't. Okay. The bottom is the creatures. But what I'm trying to say is creatures don't, they're not like little marbles and so forth. They always are manifestations of God. Does that make them God? No, that makes them manifestations of God. Okay. This is a limited analogy, and probably later I'll, you know, regret using it. But when I look at myself in the mirror, is that image that I see me? Well, it would be kind of funny to say no. I mean, what's it an image of if not of me? Yeah, we'd say, yeah, that's you. And so if you got to comb your hair, brush your teeth, whatever, you look in the mirror, that's you. But on the other hand, the image in the mirror doesn't go out and drive a car and write checks and give lectures and so forth. It's not me. And so what I'm saying is that, in a way, as Calvin put it, the whole created order is a mirror of God. It's not totally separated from God, you know, so that it's, if you will, equivocal. There's no connection. But on the other hand, it's not identical with God. It's, as Dr. Van Til would put it, an analog of God. No, up here we have God, down here we have God's manifestation. But we never find things which are separate from God, and then we find out whether they show us God. They're always showing us God. And so we've got a dichotomy in our philosophy too, don't we? The world of the Renaissance has its dichotomy, and we have ours. So people might say, okay, so what's the advantage of having a Christian philosophy? Well, our dichotomy saves rationality, saves moral absolutes, saves human civilization, makes sense out of human nature, on and on and on, whereas this dichotomy tears the world apart and will have its social ramifications eventually as things get worse and worse. This destroys rationality. This destroys moral absolutes. So dichotomy itself is not wrong, it's just you better find the right way to dichotomize. And Calvin says you have God, the uncreated creator, who is the source of all things, who is king of the universe, and then you have everything that God has made, which does not exist separate from him, never fails to manifest him in all of what he is, in his power and his ethical glory. Calvin says in chapter 5, section 2, God's wisdom remains a secret to no one. The human arts and sciences, through their close observation of nature, afford men a deeper insight into the mysteries of divine wisdom. What did we say about the Renaissance and emphasis upon nature, detailed study? Well, but in the Renaissance mindset, you approach nature as these loose, separate facts, and then have a hard time bringing any value or unity to them. Calvin says we must have a close, detailed observation of nature so that we might understand what? This mirror of God's glory. And so the value, the issue of value in ethics is never separated from this close discovery of nature, Nor are the facts that are discovered in nature thought to be separate from one another. They are all united by what? The plan and the mind of God. In section 4 of that chapter, he says, but man turns ungratefully against God. Despite the divine source of these endowments, the arts and sciences, men in pride and self-love suppress their impulse to praise God, and they rather take credit for these things themselves. What did I tell you about the Renaissance spirit? Man is great. Man can do many things. Calvin says, see, they take credit themselves. And moreover, atheists will go so far, despite having all this proof of God, they will go so far as to reject God and put a concept of nature in the place of God. Okay, so everything that's going to be explained in terms of the unity of life, the orderliness of the world in which we live and so forth, will be called nature, Calvin says, rather than being seen as the ordering providence of God. Calvin says, if man is divine, in the sense that he's explained, then we're compelled to recognize that he is the creator, and to see in the human arts and their crafts an ultimate divine source. What makes science possible? What makes works of art possible? What makes beauty and music possible? Calvin says, God is the source of all of that. Others want to say, no, it's some universal mind, or if you will, some abstract, impersonal reason throughout the universe, or it's nature itself. Calvin finds all of that atheistic, finds all of that idolatrous. Calvin says that God displays his lordship over the creation in the fact that he guides and directs it continuously. God has sovereign sway over the lives of men. And even though the ungodly may seem for a time to prosper and the godly seem to suffer, we must recognize, Calvin says, that whenever God punishes even one sin in this life, he's showing that he hates all sin and will punish all of it at the final judgment. And by the universal kindness of God to sinners, all of whom should be judged by right immediately, God is trying to win them away from their wickedness. And so God's providence, Calvin sees, as an avenue to repentance that we might learn of his grace and mercy. Likewise, in chapter 5, section 11, Calvin says, the tidings of God that we gain from creation don't achieve their purpose. We don't respond to the communication of God through the natural order as we should. He says, but all of us abandon the true God in favor of what he calls prodigious trifles. Prodigious trifles. And when you get yourself into trouble, if you go to graduate school, remind your professors that in the view of John Calvin, whom you follow, Plato and Aristotle and all the others were engaged in prodigious trifles, because that's who he's referring to, the learned men, and he uses as an example Plato. Oh yeah, they have prodigious intellect, he grants that, but they're trifling. They're missing the point. How do they miss the point? Let me at this point in your notes suggest, I was going to do it later, but it fits in nicely here. Here's how they miss the point. They begin their philosophy not assuming the creator-creature distinction. They begin their philosophy with assuming that if there's a God, God's in the soup with the rest of us, that he's subject to the same conditions of existence and being and how he is known and how he expresses himself as the rest of us. So these philosophers begin with the wrong metaphysic. Secondly, they begin with the assumption that the human mind on its own is sufficient to figure out the nature of human existence, the nature of life, the world, and man's place in the universe. That is to say, it's just assumed that man is self-sufficient intellectually. Thirdly, these philosophers simply assume that man's mind is innocent. It's not a moral tool that has been perverted and is now being used against the truth of God and and creating darkness in the place of enlightenment. It's assumed the human mind will bring enlightenment rather than the human mind is in rebellion against God and is creating the darkness. Is this right? You stop and think about it. It's not as though the unbeliever waves the flag saying, here are my presuppositions. He just takes it for granted. God's in the soup with us. My mind is adequate to figure out things, and I am not guilty of rebelling against God mentally. Taken for granted. Prodigious trifles. And so Calvin says in section 12, the tidings of God are choked by human superstition and the error of the philosophers. Chapter 6 tells us how God has rectified or has provided for the rectifying of this problem. And that is in the scriptures. God has given not only a revelation of himself in the natural order and in the very being of man, but God has now revealed himself by his grace and mercy in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Those scriptures showing us not simply what we should have known about ourselves and the natural world, but now showing us also the promise of God and his grace and salvation. So Calvin says, if anyone would attain to a proper knowledge of God the Creator, he needs to be guided by the teaching of Scripture. Calvin here uses a famous metaphor that I hope you will not forget. He says the Scriptures are like spectacles. So you take a man who sees nothing but fuzzy and darkened images because his eyes are so weak, and then you put spectacles, you put glasses on him, and now he can see clearly. Okay? And Calvin says, that's what God does. We have just this vague, confused understanding because of our sin. You know, to change the metaphor, we've been taking the hammer to the flashlights, and now we can't see very well. And God comes along, and the scriptures provide spectacles, so that now, oh yeah, well that's what we were seeing, you know. The Bible helps us then to correct the distortions that have come in our understanding of the world and ourselves because of sin. Well, but then how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? And I teach whole classes on that question. And so what am I going to do here in 2 minutes? I'm going to come down to the bottom line. For Calvin, he says, Scripture bears its own authentication. This is what we know as autopistos. Scripture authenticates itself. I'll try to give you a quick explanation of why that would have to be. Essentially, we're asking the question, what authorizes the conviction that this book is God's Word? Well, who could authorize that it's God speaking? How about your next door neighbor? You're going to take his word for it? Good answer. Say, what do you think? Is this God speaking? He goes, yeah, I think it is. You go, oh, okay, well, then that settles it. No, you'd say, wait a minute, the guy on the other side doesn't think it is. So your neighbor's authority is not sufficient to authorize that this is God's word. What if a Gallup poll was taken and we find out that, you know, 68% of Americans believe that this book is God's word? Does that authenticate it? Obviously not. You know, because you probably get 98% of people in some other land that think the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita is God's word. Well, in the end, I think you can see where I'm going. Only God can identify himself. Isn't that right? Everything else is human opinion. Everything else is fallible and is subject to challenge. And so now, how would God authenticate that God is speaking? Well, let me give you the wrong answer. I've used this illustration before. I hope it works with you as well. Let's say this is not the Bible, but let's say we have the Bible here, and we want to know, okay, is this God's Word? Now, we've already figured out only God could answer that question authoritatively. So we say, okay, God, is this your Word? Now, how's God going to indicate that this is his Word? Well, let's say he gives another book. This book authorizes us to believe that this book is his Word. Yeah, you should shake your heads no, because what now? We're going to need a third book, aren't we? A third book, and I don't have that many hands and so forth, but you get the point. A third book to authorize the second book that it's right in authorizing the first book. If any book is going to be authorized to be God's Word, you're finally going to have to get someplace, some book, that authorizes itself. Okay? Well, Calvin says that's that first book we were talking about, the Bible. God speaks with such authority in this word that when we read it, we go, that's God speaking. I know it. Limited analogy. Sometimes when I speak to my boys, they know it's Dad speaking with authority. There's just something about the tone of voice, we say, right? Now, would you say that's irrational, that's mystical, it's just a subjective leap? No, it's very well grounded. They know when I say, empty the trash now, they say, okay, that's the authority of Dad. Okay. And I don't want to just liken, you know, self-authentication to God saying, empty the trash, you know, with that authority. But it's something like that. When you read this, you go, this isn't just my neighbor speaking. This isn't just some historical personage. This is my maker speaking. Jesus goes even further, and he says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Okay, so the Holy Spirit drives home the authority of Scripture to our hearts, and it authenticates itself. That is not subjective. That is not arbitrary. That's not just kind of like a leap of faith. Because it turns out that if you do not accept the self-authorizing authority of Scripture, then what you reject is not simply the truth of Scripture, but you'll end up rejecting the truth of anything. Because when you reject Scripture as your final authority, in the end, you can't know anything. You cannot justify anything of your knowledge of the world, of math, of logic, what have you. This is not an assignment, just a recommendation. Perhaps you would enjoy picking up my debate with Gordon Stein, who is an atheist. Dr. Gordon Stein at the University of California, Irvine, and I debated the existence of God. And just to illustrate the self-authenticating nature of Scripture, I say we have two different worldviews here, Dr. Stein. In my worldview, God basically speaks with ultimate authority.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.